showing respect for the silence of God. Do we have respect for the silence of God? How do we show that we have respect for the silence of God? I believe there are a lot of people, I think good people, who do not understand that God's silence needs to be appreciated, needs to be respected, and they don't understand, obviously, then, how to show respect for the silence of God. And so we try to help people understand here are certain things that are authorized, and here are certain things that are not authorized. When we talk about things that are not authorized, we say, well, you're talking about something the Bible doesn't say not to do. Well, that's right. The Bible doesn't say not to do a lot of things. But if we have respect for the silence of God, we will not even want to do what the Bible does not authorize. And we need to know what God has said over the years, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, about His silence and about certain principles, which if we will observe them, we will demonstrate respect for the silence of God. We want to talk about at least six aspects or six ways of showing respect for the silence of God. First of all, we show respect for the silence of God by following what has been revealed. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, I believe what God is saying here through Moses is that there were certain things that God intended to reveal ultimately that He did not want to reveal at this particular time. As we talked in class this morning, there's God's eternal purpose that we always purpose to do, and then there were temporal purposes leading up to that. Things that were temporary, that were enabled to bring us to that point in time, mankind is what I mean by us, where we can appreciate the eternal purpose. But what God wanted Israel to do, He revealed to them in the law, and He says the things which are revealed, Moses said, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, we may do all the words of this law. That's what they needed to do. And whatever God was silent about, He didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to do what was revealed. And that's the same attitude He has today. Well, that's the Old Testament. That's right. That's the Old Testament. But my point is, the reason I started back there is to show that that's always been His attitude. It was His attitude during the time of the law of Moses, and it's His attitude now. In Joshua chapter 1, we see that we show respect for the silence of God by not turning to the right or left. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all that the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This for the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now again, I realize God was speaking to Joshua on this particular occasion. He was telling Joshua what to do and what not to do, but I make that this is exactly the same thing He told Moses, or told the children of Israel through Moses. The things that have been revealed are for us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. That's what this is saying. Matter of fact, He says as much here in this particular thing. You shall meditate on it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, that is, in the law of Moses. And the only way he can be assured that he's doing that is if he did not turn from it, that is, from the law, to the right hand or the left. Now, he's not using the terms right and left in a political sense here. That is a fairly recent origin. He's saying you just keep your eyes on the road. You don't do anything outside of the law. You plow a straight furrow. You just keep on doing what I have told you in the law of Moses. And if you pray for that, you would have to go either to the right or the left. So not political drink, just anything outside the law was forbidden. And he did not have to go into detail about, I don't want you to do this, I don't want you to do that, I don't want you to do that. Anything that was not authorized in the law, they were not to do. Because then they'd have to go outside the law to do that. And so he tells Joshua, basically the same thing that he had already told Moses, that Moses had told the people. Respect my silence. I move into the New Testament. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the prophet, the circumcision, much in every way? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Here in Rome, you had a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews thought that they were still favored above the Gentiles. And the Gentiles thought, no, God now favors us above you. And the truth is, God does not favor any group of people above any other group of people, except that he respects faith. And whatever person that faith occurs. What he wants and approves of is faithful obedience, whether one is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. But he says here they were advantaged to being a Jew because to them were committed the oracles of God. It was to Moses and the nation of Israel that God gave the law that contains all of God's moral expectations of man, plus a collection of specific laws and rites, R-I-T-E-S, that would typify the things of the new covenant, because he already knew what was going to be in the new covenant. That was his eternal purpose. And so he encoded into that law of Moses types and shadows that would point towards the things in the New Covenant. And he used those things in the book of Hebrews to explain some of the aspects of the New Covenant and to help the Hebrew Christians to understand that the New Covenant is far above the Old Covenant in glory. That every feature of the New Covenant is better than the corresponding feature of the Old Covenant. So we show respect for the silence of God by speaking as the oracles of God. If I say that it can be done, I should be, and you should insist. Not only that I be able, but that I do show where God's word says so. If I'm going to respect the silence of God, I cannot suggest to you that you believe and do anything that I cannot show you in God's word. I've got no business preaching anything that I cannot show you in God's word. It may not be there specifically, but it ought to be there at least generically. Just by way of illustration, when God told Noah to build an ark, that implicitly authorized Noah to use all the tools that would expedite the building of that ark. That authorized any and all saws and axes that might be required for chopping down trees and forming those trees into planks. That authorized every nail and every hammer that was used in building that ark. And so there were certain things that were implied in that, but God gave him specific direction of the dimensions. He could not use any dimensions other than what God had gave him. And so as far as the design of the ark is concerned, God was specific about that. But he did not specify all the tools that might be used by Noah. That left Noah free to use various tools. Now when it came time to build the church, God gave to the apostles certain tools. He gave to other people certain tools, temporary though they might be, to facilitate and expedite the establishment and continuance of the church. Now let me give you an example first, and then I'll tell you what I'm exemplifying in this example. Let's say you have hired a contractor to build a house. You purchased a lot, and you hired a contractor, and he's going to build a house for you. Now he's not going to do all the building, is he? No, he's going to hire the carpenters, he's going to hire the cement workers, he's going to hire the masonites, he's going to hire the electricians, he's going to hire the plumbers, he's going to make sure that there are people that are going to be on site to do the actual building. But he's building the house, he's the contractor, he's overseeing it, but you're building the house too because you're paying the contractor. And let's say that every day you go by the site and you observe the progress that is being made. And you see one day, well, there's nothing but flat of concrete there. Where's my house? Well, it's going to be here. Be patient. What's this concrete flat for? That's the foundation. Be patient. You go by the next day and there's nothing but a frame there. Well, I don't see anything but a frame. Where's my house? This is just a frame. Be patient. This is what we're going to build it up around. And then you see some scaffolding go up. You see some wheelbarrows appearing. And the wheelbarrows, they mix the cement for concrete. And you see this. You see the trowels. You see the other implements that they use to spread the concrete. You see the electrical wire and the copper wire laying there. And you tell them, well, make sure you don't get copper wire because it'll be gone. And he sees all this. And where's my house? Be patient. We're building the house. And eventually you come by and there's a complete house, but there's no wheelbarrow, no bags of cement, no electrical tubing lying around, no carpenter's nails, no hammers. Where's all my stuff? No, that wasn't your stuff. That was what the people used to build the house that I hired. Those weren't your things. Those were things that were used for the construction of the house. And I think we would understand that, and we would not ask, you know, where's my wheelbarrow? It ain't your wheelbarrow. People look into the New Testament and see that there were spiritual gifts used. People spoke in tongues. People prophesied. People gave interpretation tongues. People were healed. You say, where are all the healers today? Where are all the tongue speakers today? Where are all the interpreters today? Where are all the prophets today? Well, they were used by God to put the church into existence. It was necessary. And to fully and finally reveal and confirm God's word. Now we have it. So we have all those spiritual gifts right here in the book. And it explains to us how that those are used as tools, miraculous tools, to build the church. And now it has been built, not the structure, but the body of God's people. And we no longer need those things, but we still need the word that was communicated through those gifts, and we have that. And what I've got to do today is think as the oracles of God, because I don't have these miraculous spiritual gifts. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a tongue speaker. Oh, I know some quips. I know some short snatches of words in a variety of language, but I can't speak those languages. And even if I could, it wouldn't be miraculous if it did as a result of study. There are people today who have mastered several languages and can speak them fluently, but it's not a miraculous thing. They had to study that. In the first century, they didn't have to study. The apostles would speak, Paul in particular, I speak in tongues more than you all, but there's a place for it. And that place was in the first century, as were all those other spiritual gifts. But now, if I want the Orange Hill Church of Christ to do something, the first thing I've got to show is, where does the Word of God authorize us to do that thing? I've got to speak as the oracles of God. And if I can't speak as the oracles of God and defend that thing, then it ought not to be done. somebody said, well, God didn't say not to, but that's right. He didn't say not to, but he didn't authorize it within his oracles either. That's respecting the silence of God by speaking as of the oracles of God. Also, we show respect for the silence of God by accepting the sufficiency of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Very good word. Now, the word man there is anthropos, meaning upward-looking one. It's not talking about men specifically. It's not just talking about males of God, but it's talking about the individual who is of God, the individual who wants to please God. He is complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work because he's been given the Scriptures. The Scripture is profitable for doctrine, that teaching, for reproof, proving again and again what God's will is. For correction, correcting the individual when he's spoken that which is wrong. And for instruction in right. What else do we need in order to be complete, in order to be equipped for every good work? That's the totality of what we need, and the totality of what we need is provided for in Scripture. And if we go outside the Scriptures for anything that we might do or anything we might have, then we fail to respect the silence of God by refusing to accept the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the Scripture describes the church in such a way that the church is all sufficient to do what God expects of it. So if one does not accept the all-sufficiency of the church, implicitly he does not respect the all-sufficiency of Scripture. And there are people who want the church to do certain things, but they know good and well they can't show authority for it, and so they make arguments like, well, surely it's a good thing, although, well, certainly the church can't do it, so it has to build and maintain these institutions and then funnel money to the institutions to do that. No. If it's wrong for the church to do it, it's wrong for the church to build and maintain an institution to do it, you see. Because that whole argument implies here is something God expects of the church that he did not sufficiently equip it to do. And so if you accept or if you reject the idea of the all-sufficiency of the church, then you have also rejected the idea of the all-sufficiency of Scripture. But God has told us what he expects of us as Christians. Well, first of all, he told us what he expects of alien sinners to become Christians. And he has told us what he expects of Christians. And he has told us what he expects of local churches. And those are things we ought to be doing. And those are things we ought to be teaching other people to do and to leave off every other thing that they might think of doing. So we respect the silence of God by accepting the sufficiency of Scripture, and by rejecting the sufficiency of Scripture, we are failing to respect the silence of God. Also, there's another fact over here, and there's only 2 points. We show respect for the silence of God by not thinking. I can't put a period there. We got something. By not thinking beyond what is written. And the King James says not to go beyond that which is written. But if you don't even think beyond that which is written, you won't go beyond that which is written. And so the New King James, the later translations, are a little different from that, but it involves the same. Not thinking beyond what is written. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with a number of problems that they had in Corinth. The first thing he deals with is immaturity, or as he calls it, carnality, which was a manifestation of worldly wisdom. And the first application of that he deals with is this division over preachers. I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And he deals with that from the standpoint as if he and Apollos were the bad guys here. And that's what he's explaining. I'm not saying that it's us necessarily, but I'm using us as teachers. I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake that me and you may learn. So I don't know who those preachers were. He mentions himself and Apollos and Cephas, but those are probably to represent the actual preachers that they were divided over, because he says, well, that's figurative. But what's his point? That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Because Paul really didn't preach anything other than the Word of God. Peter didn't preach anything other than the Word of God. And Apollos, though he did not preach the Word of God in its completeness at first, because his knowledge did not proceed beyond, historically, the baptism of John when he first appeared in Acts chapter 18. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. They say, you did a real good job. And you surely do know what you're talking about as far as the subject matter is concerned. But here's some things you don't know. Here's some things you've missed out on. John the Baptist, he was beheaded. And Jesus the Messiah, whom John was the forerunner of, Jesus came. The Messiah came. And he gave a greater commission than the one John had. And now we must be baptized in Jesus. Now, John baptized people, but he didn't baptize anybody in Jesus' name. And so Paul has to explain, Priscilla and Aquila explained it to Apollos. Paul later explains it to 12 disciples there in Ephesus. But when Apollos got the fullness there, he incorporated that into his preaching. And so when he left Ephesus at the end of Acts chapter 18, he goes to Corinth and begins preaching, watering, as Paul puts it, verse 2, what Paul had planted. Paul had planted the church by preaching the Word of God to alien sinners. Apollos went over there and watered the church by preaching to Christians. And I'm sure he probably preached to some alien sinners also and built the congregation up. And what Paul said, well, that's all figured. You are not to think beyond what is written. And it doesn't matter who wrote it, if he was an inspired man, it's the Word of God. And if he preached it as an inspired man, or preached it demonstrating in the Old Testament that was indeed the truth, and Apollos was able to do that after Aquila and Priscilla helped him, then it's the truth. We're not to go or not to think beyond what is written. And if we start thinking beyond what is written, before long we'll go beyond what is written and fail to appreciate or show respect for the silence of God. Finally, we show respect for the silence of God by recognizing the law of exclusion. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there? That another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. Well, the reason of these changes in necessity, there's also a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. God did not have to say, Moses, speaking for God, did not have to say, alright, tribe of Benjamin, can't be a priest. Tribe of Ephraim, can't be a priest. Tribe of Manasseh, can't be a priest. Tribe of Asher, can't be a priest. Tribe of Israel, can't be a priest. He didn't have to. God, why? Because God had set aside the family of Aaron and his sons as priests. And the rest of the tribe of Levi were to assist the priests in things concerning the tabernacle and later the temple. The temple service that was given to the Levites. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was not authorized as a man to go into the holy place. He was not authorized as a man to go into the most holy place. Only Aaron, or the oldest living son of Aaron in the first century, could go into the most holy place. Any of Aaron's physical male descendants that entered the priesthood could go into the holy place, but only a high priest go those places. Jesus did not go into either one of those places. That remains. Because he was from the tribe of Judah. So when God specified the tribe of Levi for the priestly service, and by service I'm talking about the assistants, and the family of Aaron for the priesthood, that excluded not only every other tribe, but every other family in the tribe of Levi from the priesthood. That's the law of exclusion. Now, when God told us through the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, he excluded the use of instrumental music. He did not authorize us to play on any kind of mechanical instrument. And somebody, well, you can't condemn them because God didn't say it. Well, no, but God said to respect his silence. And he was silent on it. Some people say, well, that's what they say is, well, he was silent on it in that he didn't condemn it, so we ought not condemn it. Well, he was silent on it in that he did not condemn it specifically. But by what he said about his silence, he condemned everything generically that is not authorized. And we've got no business doing anything that God has not authorized us to do, whether he authorized it specifically or generically. Now, sometimes people say, well, you got that building. God never said for churches to own buildings. No, but he did tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we can't assemble ourselves together without assembling at some time and place. This is the place where we assemble together. And no, he didn't say anything about specifically sitting in padded pews. But that's a matter of expediency. It's more expedient to come and to sit than it is to come and stand. It's more expedient to come and sit on padded pews than to sit on hard benches. Those are expedient. They're implicitly authorized, generically authorized, though God never said anything about it. He never said anything about air conditioning. But it's certainly more comfortable to meet in a place that is air conditioned in the summertime and heated in the wintertime. He didn't say anything about a water fountain, but the law tells us we've got to have a water fountain. He didn't say anything about restrooms, but the law tells us we've got to have the restrooms. And we've got to obey the law. So the law has the law. It's not conflict with God's laws. And since God did not specifically forbid those things, they are generically authorized as accommodations, expedience, accommodations, etc. And so we're still respecting the power of God, though we have some of those things in the meeting house that is authorized implicitly, though admittedly not explicitly. So we show respect for the silence of God by recognizing the law of exclusion, by not thinking beyond what is written, by accepting the sufficiency of Scripture, by speaking as oracles of God, by not turning to the right or left, and by following what has been revealed. And if it hasn't been revealed, we have no business involving ourselves in that, whether it be a teaching or whether it be a practice. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, that teaching or practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by his authority. And he hasn't authorized it. We don't need to be doing it.